battery in the battery pack right as I was starting, and I had to tell you the story of when I actually, unbeknownst to me, had an audiovisual guy come and grab me by the hips, rip the battery pack off, and replace it in the middle, and I had to learn to trust. I've still not learned to trust my audiovisual guys very well. But today, I don't know, that the new system right in the middle, see, Josh was wanting to test me. He's like, I'm not going to tell him, I'm going to surprise him right in the middle. And all of a sudden, he's going to hear his voice differently. So I'm just going to trust that that is good and helpful. And I just, it's a good moment even to thank Brother Josh for all he does each and every week with audiovisual stuff. Well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 35 this week, just where we have left off. Even last week, as we saw that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, even this was coming off of what Paul talked about in the Christian life, the way that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet it's even the Holy Spirit who is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. Of course, interceding is one of those $10 terms. It's more of a theological term. Quite simply, he's going between us. He's a priestly mediator for us, the Holy Spirit is, even when we hardly know what to say. And then even before that, one of the reasons we often don't know what to say is because the whole creation, as Paul talked about, groans with eager longing, waiting for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. And the creation was subjected to futility in hope. So there's all these massive concepts, big ideas in Romans 8. Not without reason, it was called by many people, including the famous reformer Martin Luther 500 years ago, the highest peak on the highest mountain in the New Testament, he liked to call it. And so I bring that back to our minds, not just for a quick summary, but to point us to the fact that some of these opening words, you can tell that Paul himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is still, in a sense, saying, how can I respond to this? If I can't say everything, so what should I now say? So there's a little bit to draw our attention to these words in Romans 8, 31 to 35, and then we will pray together. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Thanks be to God for his word. Lord, let's pray that you will use your word to make your people like your son by the power of your Holy Spirit and to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so many times we don't know what to say because we have so much to say. There are different reasons why we can be at a loss for words, right? There are different reasons. And sometimes it's because we have so much to say. Maybe this is the case in a unique anniversary, a 10th or a 20th or a 50th. Maybe this is the case at a graduation ceremony, right? And we're wanting to congratulate the graduate, or maybe in particular it's the high school graduation when he or she is going to move out of the house and start college. It's just a major turning of the page in life. We have so much to say, but because of that, we don't know what to say. And in a sense, Paul has opened this verse that way. Well, what shall we say to these things? If I were to try to summarize it, like if I have to write something on this graduation card, if I have to say something across the table here in this sweet anniversary or something, what can I come out with? What can be the one thing? Just the first observation on your notes simply is, when you can't say everything, you still say the main thing. And that's what we're getting here from Paul at the end. Everything, of course, in chapter 8 has been important, and yet Paul is even signaling part of what the Holy Spirit has recorded, you might say, is this inspired commentary that now he's grasping for a moment. He's saying, I'm coming into my own brain and my own thoughts in trying to find the one thing that I would say if I were to respond to something that was so large, so broad, so significant. In fact, when he moves into this statement here, it's unsurprising because if we were to take every human life, man, woman, boy, girl, in every culture, in every place, in every time, if we were to take you in every decade of your life, it would be a central question you would ask. Is God for me? Does God love me? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? What shall we say to these things? When you can't say everything, you say the main thing. What is the main thing? If God is for me, no one can stand against me. If God is for me, I know that I am good. Not everyone in this room is concerned about their retirement account and if they'll be able to take care of themselves in their old age. Most of them are in that back corner, but not all of them. Not everyone in this room is concerned about tomorrow morning, Monday morning, walking into work, having a boss, making things happen. You know, that's a little bit more scattered and different things like that. Part of my point is there are very important issues and concerns in every life in this room that are tied to one moment in life, one time in life, certain decades of your life, certain seasons of your life. Everyone in this room in their own way will ask and must answer the question, is God on my side? Is he for me? Does he love me? My own young children, that's the main question as they come to know who God is and who they are. Does he love me? Is he for me? It's one of the last things that you can and should and will consider on your deathbed. It's one of the things your mind goes to over and over again. In fact, I repented and believed at a young age. And so I remember often that feeling in elementary school or in middle school when the pressures of social units and cliques and people in school can be so painful or difficult when we don't have maybe some of the settled awareness of kind of who we are later in life. There's this feeling of like, are those people for me? Are those people against me? And sometimes almost a mathematical calculation, do I have enough people for me or are there too many against me? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a fundamental fact and feeling that, yes, you might feel socially or in your life, and even young children feel in any group they're found in. Even when we ask this question, does God love me? The Bible has already asked over and over again, like, is God for you? And how does that compare to what might be against you? Here's an example in Psalm 118, starting in verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, it's sort of a happy boast, right? Not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in our God, our Creator and Savior. And it's doing it actually precisely when the answer is in some sense, yes. Like, what can man do to you? Take your job, take your life, take your health. You know, like, actually, it's quite a lot of stuff. Similar kinds of scenes or themes have been repeated, but I tend to remember this one out of the Pirates of the Caribbean. So whether you've seen the movie or not, there is this moment where the young man, Will Turner, who is a blacksmith, he has fancied the governor's daughter his whole life and has this romantic attachment from a distance to her, and yet their social classes don't allow them, right, to be married or have a romance. And so he, Will Turner, has broken a pirate out of prison because she has been stolen by other pirates, and he thinks this pirate can make me pursue the other pirates and I will save this lady love, right? And so the pirate, Captain Jack Sparrow, turns and says, now wait a minute. This is going to be dangerous. This girl, how far are you willing to go to save her? And then just boldly, right, he steps up, I'd die for her. Oh, good, no worries then. There's a little bit of that attitude in several places of Scripture, in our text in Romans 8, in Psalm 118. It's like, listen, all they can do is kill you. No worries then. There's just nothing left in the human category of costs that they can put on you that actually endangers your ultimate safety, your love, your life with God. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's almost like if, a child is speaking with, say, one of you. One of my children talking with one of you. And they were like, you know, what can my dad do to me? You would probably think, well, you know, kind of an awful lot, you know? He's kind of in charge of you and, you know, all that. And yet that maybe is a little bit the picture of, like, in the ultimate sense, it's true. I can't. In terms of their relationship with God, their life, its long vision, who they are in that way, even a father can't actually prevent that, stop that. Well, if that is true, how much more true is it that no one outside or around of you can endanger your confident place in Christ? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, why would God not be for you? Why would we ask ourselves that question so often? Partly, we ask, can God love me? Does God love me? Because we don't often love ourselves. Because other people often don't love us. Because I know I've rebelled against him. Sometimes even we're reminded of it because we've rebelled against God's laws in nature. Sometimes we're reminded of it because we've acted against the very instructions we've received from our consciences. Sometimes it's against what others have done around us or against the law that he's taught. And so we come face to face with the fact that we're guilty. The ally we need is God. God is all-powerful. The judge that we had was God, and he is all-just. We're not going to be getting out from his judgment. Our Old Testament scripture reading out of 2 Kings 6 reminds us of the way that we can see power all around us like the servant of Elisha did. Right? He can see these physical chariots and horses of the Syrians. And in one sense, he's not to be faulted for not seeing angel armies, right, with his actual eyes. And yet after this, he must see them with the eyes of faith. Similarly, what has to happen in the opening of this section, Romans 8:31, is for us to actually stop looking at sort of the physical issues all around us, just those things, and look to God and see with the eyes of faith angel armies around us, God's permanent plan. Although it's interesting, in 2 Kings 6, did you notice that the angel armies didn't actually come in and slay the Syrian army? It was almost like God just, I don't know, flexed his muscles in different ways. Like, here, look at these angel hosts. Oh, by the way, they're not the ones that are going to solve the problem. Instead, I have planned that Elisha will pray for Syrian blindness, and then I will cause their blindness. I'll go ahead and do that. But just so you know, I had all kinds of options at my disposal. God has every option at his disposal. He's the ally you need. But because of sin, the judge that you had, which is why Paul turns in verse 32 to this point. The cross of Christ is an unsurpassable sign of God's love for you. The cross of Christ is an unsurpassable sign of God's love for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's like that silly scene, you know, I die for her. And yet there is that sense in which you want to say, of course, I would die for my wife. The sad reality is then if I paid that ultimate price, which I'd be happy to do, I wouldn't be around anymore for her to, you know, have recognized, you know, that I would lay down my life for her. And yet here, of course, with Christ, having died for his people, having risen from the dead as a sign, right, that his death was not a righteous penalty he was bearing for himself, but the substitutionary penalty he was bearing for us, well, he does ever live now to be our mediator, and it is a sign then of his love for us where we get to live in this ongoing way. So, I don't know if you have analyzed all of your Disney movies, but in this movie Tangled, which is a telling of Rapunzel, they kind of cheated and riffed off the very end of the Beauty and the Beast from back in the day. You may recall that a little bit what happens there is that the hero at the end is killed and literally dying, right? And so it's this hero who gets to die on behalf of his heroine. But actually then what happens is that this last moment, whether it was the magic in Rapunzel's hair or it was the magic in the flower right when Belle says, I love you, like in the last moment, because it transforms the hero, he actually is like given new life again, and so you get to have your cake and eat it too, right? You get to die for the girl and then live afterwards to know that you always would have been the kind of guy who would die for her. Well, here, it's like Paul's saying, Christ died for you? Of course everything would be then for you. God intends to give you all of these other things. He intends to give you gifts of his grace, a purpose, and a hope. Here is what C.H. Spurgeon said 150 years ago, a preacher in London, England. Yes, indeed, this is the wonder of wonders, the miracle of miracles, at which my mind will forever stand amazed. That the holy Savior should take the sinner's place and coming under the sinner's doom should be smitten of God, this is a mystery past finding out. Hell is horribly amazing, but the death of Jesus is far more astounding, and especially that in death he should cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only the Son of God could endure this grief, yet it is a mystery of mysteries that a divine person should be capable of enduring it. The marvel is thought to be that a man should be able to suffer so much. But the real marvel is that being God, he should suffer at all. As you are walking with Christ, as you're reading a text like this, even just to make this verse work, it will not work, it will not apply to your life if you don't simply look long at the cross and say, that right there is the unsurpassable sign of God's love for me. If you look in the mirror, you're not always going to find great signs of God's love for you. If you're counting on the people around you, if you're relying on another source for stable love, it will fail you. That's the unsurpassable sign of God's love for you. Third, who can call you out when God called you in? Who can call you out when God called you in? There's a couple of fun sort of bits and pieces here in this line in the original Greek. One is, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's a perfectly good, normal word for give, right? Every language is going to have a verb for I give, right, or to give. And that's not this term here. This term is actually more like if it were translated in English as will he not also grace us with all things with him? As an English reader, you'd go, well, that's kind of funny. I kind of know what it means. Will he not grace us with these things? But it's an interesting choice of word. That's actually very representative of the original here, right? Will he not with us or with him graciously or grace us with all things? It's a kind of give that is based in God's unmerited favor, and the verb is actually most commonly used of what are called the grace gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? Or giving us grace, the gifts of the Spirit. I think his intention here is to say, essentially, there's even more he's giving you. Even beyond the death of Christ, beyond your salvation, he even intends for you to be part of his kingdom, part of the church, given spiritual gifts. Do you remember last week how one of the pieces of confidence we saw, right, is that God's intention is that Jesus become the preeminent one among many brothers and sisters, right? And that actually our existence there with Christ as the trophies of his grace that he's purchased with his blood is part of how he'll be glorified. So if God's plan for us failed, then his plan for Jesus would fail, and his plan for Jesus ain't going to fail, and so his plan for you isn't going to fail. There's a little bit of that baked in right here too. God has planned that the Holy Spirit would give gifts. God has even more to give you. So of course he's not going to lose you. It would be almost like if we were at a birthday party unwrapping all the gifts, and then like we lost the child whose birthday it was. Like, oh, where'd they go? You know, we got to get the rest of these gifts unwrapped. Go find them, you know. God has more gifts that he intends for you to unwrap. By the power of his Holy Spirit and through his work, you'll be unwrapping further gifts, which are themselves further proof of the fact that God is for you. And then secondly, there's almost a pun in the original. In your notes, I tried to give you the sort of phrase there, because it's more like in English, who will call out the ones God has picked out? So in English recently, you could even say about 10 years now, people have been using this phrase, called out. Oh, I got called out. usually this is used, especially in a context where someone has been maybe getting away with something, you know, maybe cutting in line a little bit, and they just kind of boldly do it, and everyone's like, well, is that, were they supposed to do that? Did they have a special pass? Are they somehow special? Is there something I don't know here? Aren't we all standing in line? And yet maybe we're a little bit too sheepish to say anything. But then that one person calls them out, right? That's how we kind of use the phrase. And I love in the original Greek, it works basically the same way. Who will call out the ones that God has picked out? Last week, even we saw how God works all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose or elect according to his purpose. The fact that God selected us before we did anything worth selecting. God loved us, chose us before we did anything worth loving or choosing. It's kind of making its reappearance here and saying, if God has called you out from the very beginning and picked you, how could you even find yourself in danger by someone who's going to call you out? And what's interesting is that we do deserve to be called out. It's just that the condemnation or the calling out will no longer have its effect. It will no longer have any traction in our lives. Isaiah 50, verse 8 and 9, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. I want to get this trial started. I want to have the courtroom begin all of its operation, not because I'm confident in me, but because he who vindicates me is near. Who's going to contend with me? Not because I'm perfect and I'm going to stand up exactly on my record, but because the Lord God helps me. Who is going to declare me guilty when it's God's courtroom? They're not going to kick him off the bench. They're not going to come up and sit in his seat. So, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. John, in 1 John 2, verse 1, writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there are certain things as a preacher, sometimes you're almost worried to preach because the world now has a very similar version of something that's biblical, but it's kind of corrupted or shifted or changed. And so a lot of people have a natural concept or an agreement maybe to something, but they don't realize that it's quite a lot different. Interestingly, one major change would be, say, for those of you in this room who are of a much older generation, right? When you were young, everyone knew what judge not that you be not judged meant. Back when, again, I won't name any names, but when some people in this room were young, everyone knew that verse quite well, and they knew that it was because God will judge. God will judge. So judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you also will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Oh, okay. And yet nowadays, actually, that is still a favorite biblical verse, even for people who are not reading the Bible every day and trying to walk with the Lord. And yet most people now say, yeah, judge not that you be not judged, because just don't do it. What's your problem? Of course, I'm not judged by you. I'm not judged by anyone. And it's interesting here that in this way, many people, even perhaps the average lost person we would meet on the streets downtown today or at the restaurant afterwards or whatever, they would say, absolutely, who's going to bring any charge? Who's going to bring any charge against us? And they would miss those next five words in English. It is God who justifies. Because to be a Christian is to say, who is going to bring a charge against me who is guilty? We're not somehow saying, because I'm going to avoid trial, or because my trial's upcoming and it's going to go really well, I'm in great shape. It's because I already stood trial and I was found guilty and the punishment was put before me and it was taken by my substitute and it was declared in my favor on the basis of what he did for me. That's why I can say, who's going to bring any charge against me? It is God who justifies me. So who is left to condemn? In this way, it's like some people have avoided what we would actually call the fear of man, but it's just because they think that no judgment matters outside them at all. And instead, we need to be the people who know that judgment matters, that we have failed it, but because God has justified us in Christ. Because there's actually already a trial that's happened and it's been declared in our favor, that's what we can say. Who is to condemn? Number four, Christ, risen from the dead, advocates for you. Christ, risen from the dead, advocates for you. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The work of Christ shows that God is for you. As Paul already said, he died for you. But now he's saying, more than that, who was raised. His resurrection from the dead shows the purpose and meaning of his death on the cross for us. It also is the means by which he is crowned with glory and power, given all rule and authority, like he says in Matthew 28, sends the Spirit, like he promises to do in John 14 through 16. All of these things are part of Christ's ongoing work. So God's judgment was coming against us, but it's turned away from us. It's absorbed by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, who is described in Hebrews 7, 23 and following. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to be the priest standing at prayer in between us and the Father to give a word on our behalf. I want to turn our attention briefly to what happens in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 14, we see where the 12 spies come back from the promised land, right? They have been the children of Israel coming out in the Exodus. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've gone to Mount Sinai. They have made there a covenant with God. They've seen what God has done. They received the two tablets of the Ten Commandments of the law, all these kinds of things. Then they quickly, actually, not yet with the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, they quickly go to the promised land, and they send in the 12 spies. And you may remember, 10 of them come back saying, we can't do this. They're way too, have you seen these people? They're just the size and their ability and their weapons and their resources, we can't handle them. They even say, let us select a leader and go back to Egypt. But Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, they fall on their knees. They tear their clothes. They say, do not reject God in this way. God has given them into our hands. And it says in Numbers 14, verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone Caleb and Joshua with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. So you get the scene. They're angry at the two servants of the Lord here. They're going to throw stones at them until they're dead. And it's like they're interrupted by this, bam, this appearance of this presence of the Lord in front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So I'm going to strike them sick. I'm going to go back down to you, Moses. Hasn't God done that once before? Where he goes back down to one blameless man and his clan, Noah. It's almost like the same thing's happening again, right? All right, I'm going to go back down to one and build out from you. But this time, Moses replies and says to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. They will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard of you, O Lord, that you're in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. And God, in space and time and history, did exactly that with his old covenant people and with the old covenant mediator Moses. And yet, creating a pattern that Jesus fulfills in a priestly office that Jesus permanently inhabits, in the same way, it's as if God was saying of you and me, they deserve punishment. Clear out of the way. Sickness, death is what they're going to have. And yet our mediator, our priest, interceded. He stood as a priest at prayer for us and said, no, may it not be, because then people will say he trusted in God, she trusted in God, and God did not bring him through the end, just as he promised. Instead, please let your power be in this way, that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving iniquity and transgression. And that is what it is to stand under the banner of Christ, who says, for Nathan, or fill in your name, for him or for her, God, may your power be expressed in this way, because I have substituted for him, I have covered for her, he is mine and she is mine. So may your power be expressed through slowness to anger, through abounding in steadfast love. Pardon the iniquity of my people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then the Lord turns to our mediator, turns to Jesus Christ and says, yes, I have pardoned according to your word. We need that example because without it, we're not going to read these words deeply enough and with the right kind of need. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You have a champion with nail-scarred hands who lives again, who's at the right hand of the Father, who's speaking your name. If you have repented and believed in Christ, if you have called out and said, I have no other hope besides you, Christ, and yet I have all hope in you, Christ. Pardon my iniquity without anything besides your blood to make my argument and to be the reason. Save me, God, for Jesus' sake. In Christ, you now have him as the one seated right there doing exactly what he's supposed to do. On your notes, you see this little thing, the doctrine, the session of Christ. This is an important doctrine in Christianity, and it would be called the session of Christ, which is a fancy way of saying the seating of Christ. Just like when someone says this court is in session, Jesus is now in session. On the one hand, this means, like what we see in 1 Corinthians 15, that he's in charge, that all things are through him. Matthew 28, 18 also shows Jesus is in charge. That's part of what it means. Also part of what it means is that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making priestly prayers for you and for me. He is interceding for us in that way. And number five, as we close, real and hard problems cannot alter your life, love with God, and eternal happiness. Real and hard problems cannot alter your life, your love with God, and your eternal happiness. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, for those of you who maybe love grammar, you look at this and go, wait a minute. He said, who shall separate us? And then he listed out a bunch of things, right? It's exactly that way in the original, actually, as well. I mean, it is who, which is supposed to be a person, right? And then it moves into a bunch of things, you know, famine and nakedness and sword. I think his point is precisely this. Any who would try to get you can only use things to do it. This is much like what Jesus says to us. Do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And if God's for you, who can be against you? And so for this reason, we can look at real and hard problems. There is not a hint. There is no smell. There is not a whiff of any thought here of saying, these problems aren't real. They're not really that bad. Just look on the bright side. Ignore them for a little bit. Whether it's the problems that we're all facing in common over the course of this last month since the disaster, whether it's the problems that you personally have been facing for a year or for half a lifetime or for the whole time, whether it's the problems that everyone knows about and it seems like all the world is talking about in Western North Carolina, or whether it's the problems that hurt especially because so few people know about it and it's hard to share, those problems are real and they're hard. But they cannot touch your life in the ultimate sense, given by God, only taken by God, and kept safe in God, your love with God, and yes, your eternal happiness. Now, I have to be careful here with this word happiness. Happiness can often be a cheap word in English. Interestingly, for English speakers here in the United States of America, we often do think about that Declaration of Independence, don't we? All men are endowed by their Creator with the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is interesting there that for 2,000 years, going back actually to this very ancient Greek tradition, right, where Paul's writing in Greek, the word happiness meant something more like a final full state of goodness. A final full state of goodness. That was that kind of picture of happiness there. And that's actually the picture that technically Thomas Jefferson meant those years ago when he said the pursuit of happiness, right? The pursuit of a final full state of goodness in an individual life, not just of a nice vacation or of a nice dinner out or something like that. And so that's what we mean when we say these problems cannot touch our eternal, final, and full state of goodness and joy with God. Hear what Revelation 12, starting in verse 10, says. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The whole point is not that these problems we read about are simple, passing problems that really weren't that big of a deal anyways, and you should just look on the bright side. The point is that these are life's biggest problems. They're real and they're hard. But when we compare them to the glory that's going to be revealed, when we ask if somehow they can destroy the salvation that Christ has made, if we ask somehow whether they will stand against us like an army of chariots and horses when angel hosts are ready to defend us, of course they all fail. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. God, I just pray that you will bless your people today with the work of your Holy Spirit. In every life and heart, it's an individual work that has to be done. Some perhaps need conviction of sin, and today to be the day where they repent and trust in your name and begin this walk in the Holy Spirit. And you could begin today gracing them with all things, graciously giving them all things in the Holy Spirit. And perhaps on the other hand, there are some who have experienced a week this week that has them walking in a spiritually high place. Or perhaps, faithfully following you, they're in a spiritually low place after a hard week. Lord, pick us up and encourage us by the gospel that we have known, that we confess, and that we build our lives upon. And we say together, if God is for us, who can be against us? In Jesus' name. Amen.